Hey, good morning, everyone. We are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 today. We're going to try to wrap up that letter and only can summarize some things and highlight some things, but that's sort of the purpose of Bible study. It's to give you the tools necessary to then learn more on your own. So there we go. Very happy to be together doing this, and let's start with a prayer. Earl, could you lead our thoughts, please?
Father in heaven, we pray in thy holy name and thank you for opportunities such as these to assemble in a quiet, comfortable place, open the Bible and study from it, learn more about you and how you have us live and the wonderful relationship that's been made possible through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you be with all the teachers and all the students this morning. We all study your word and try to learn more from it and glean good things. Give us hope as he shared with us the things he prepared in Jesus' name. Amen.
So one could sum up chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians by saying, because of what's going to happen, this is how you should live. So the idea of the coming of Christ, which is referred to in chapter 5 as the day of the Lord, that day looms heavily over the book, and especially the last section there. So Wednesday night we looked at this part of chapter 4. We talked about that the idea of sanctification is sort of the theme, and sanctification means set apart or made holy. And really what he's talking about from this point on to the end of the book are the different ways in which they are to be sanctified people, set apart different than others. He talks about pretty extensively for this letter, because it's a short letter, their sexual purity and controlling and being a person of control and honor and not hurting other people through this activity. We had a lot to say about that Wednesday night. Brotherly love, which they were doing, but he's encouraging them. And actually, this section is dominated, it's mentioned twice, by what we identified as the more and more principle. You're doing this, but we want you to do it more and more. Keep growing and developing. Keep on top of this kind of thing. Including this aspect too, working and providing for your own needs, to mind your own business, so to speak, and provide for yourself. And if we had nothing but this statement, we probably would not think much more about that. However, we'll see in the second letter, there were problems with this. There were problems with Christians who were not providing for themselves, and they could. And there were some very strong things that Paul had to say about that. And it's not far-fetched to conclude that this is related to their understanding or misunderstandings about the return of Jesus. If you think about this, Jesus said he's coming back. The apostles taught it. It would be easy for people to think then in the first century, he is coming back really like in their lifetime. And that's not unusual because every generation thinks that. There have been all kinds of doctrines that have been generated based on the idea that Jesus is about to come back in our lifetime, which means you've got to have some kind of formula to know that, to calculate that. And what we'll see in chapter 5 today is you can't do that. We don't know when he's coming. So this probably has something to do with the idea that they're not going about their normal activities because they think that, well, it's all going to be over soon. He addresses that very clearly there in chapter 4. So that's what we talked about. And then what he does is he moves on, and he specifically, it's not a parenthetical part of the book, but it is a different kind of section. And that is, he stops and he actually gives teaching about the facts of the second coming of Jesus. This is a revelation about Jesus. You can almost call this a doctrinal section about the second coming of Christ. Now, it's not disconnected. It's very much connected to everything else he's saying, because as we just said, this idea of living as sanctified people is connected to the motivation that since Christ is coming back, you need to be sanctified people. But the fact that he stops and gives them revelation, information about this coming of Christ, means that they're in need of it. And there were some ideas they had that were tripping them up. So let's read this section first of all, and then we'll move on from there. Daryl, can you read verse 13 to 18, and then we'll summarize that.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
All right, thank you very much. He is clearly needing to sharpen their understanding about the return of Jesus Christ. And we're blessed by this. This is one of the basic templates, this passage here, for understanding the return of Christ. These are just some basic, just like pegs you put in, nail into a wall, and then you hang things on them. These are some basic facts about the coming of Christ. And as you increase your understanding of the coming of Christ, these are very foundational for us. And they harmonize with other places. So let's look at this here. But there's something that's troubling them that triggers his teaching on this. According to what is said there in the first couple of verses, what are they troubled about?
What's going to happen in the day of judgment of the people who have already passed away, the Christians?
What about the Christians who have already passed away? Now, you've got to be on your toes. Because in the rest of this chapter, in chapter 5, he's going to talk about sleep. And he's going to use it two different ways. Those are dead. Okay. So those that are dead is what he's talking about when he's talking about sleep. It's not unusual. What did Jesus say about Lazarus? Do you remember to his apostles? He sleeps. I go to wake him. And they thought he meant he was resting. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. So when he went in to raise Jairus' daughter, he said, she's just sleeping. And they said, they're laughing at him. No, he's dead. She's dead. Well, yeah, she was dead. But he's going to raise her. So even that notion that you're asleep in death implies you're not going to stay in death, right? Implies you're going to wake up. So he's going to use it a different way in chapter 5, but just have that awareness that that's coming. So they were concerned, thinking Jesus is about to come any day. And so that tells us something. Enough time has passed. How long was Paul in Thessalonica? How long was he in Philippi? How long was he in Athens? How long was he in Corinth? Because all those visits are factoring into this letter. He goes on to Philippi. He goes on to Athens. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then Corinth. How long is he at those places? Long enough that some of these Christians die. Now, I'm not saying it's 30 years. I'm not even saying it's 10 years. I'm not saying it's 5. But enough time has passed. He's down in Corinth when he writes this letter. It may be a matter of like a year. That's all. But it's enough time that some events have occurred. And maybe it's only a couple of people in the church or something. But they're concerned. Jesus is coming back. We're actually going to see him in the sky because he's going to descend as he ascended, according to Acts chapter 1. people who are dead are not here, they're going to miss out on that. And so that's what he's addressing here. So this is what he teaches. He says Christ is coming back. And he says, let me point this out, verse 14, at the end of the verse, God will bring with him, speaking of Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. So in what way will Jesus bring the dead Christians with him? Okay, let's hang with this. So what does he say about what will characterize the appearance of Christ to where everybody's going to know it? Okay, there's all these noises. There's cry. There's the command of God. There's the voice of an archangel. There's the trumpet of God. Whenever I hear a really loud noise that I can't explain, for about a second and a half, I'm thinking, is he here? And I'm not being weird about that. I'm just, this is what we're told. There is going to be some incredible noise. It's not going to be random noise. It's going to be purposeful noise, trumpet, command, voice, okay? But we'll hear it as well as see it. Talked about the other day in the sermon about every eye will see him from Revelation 1. We'll see him come and we'll hear him come. And then he talks about the dead in Christ will be raised. And this is just like Jesus resurrecting Lazarus, or Jairus' daughter, or in the case of Jesus in his tomb coming out and being resurrected. Host of other passages, the most extensive one is 1 Corinthians 15 that teaches us about this, that when we are resurrected, that our physical bodies will reconstitute, but it will reconstitute into a form that is immortal. This mortal must put on immortality. That we will actually have a form. We're not going to be, you know, did you catch that, you know, that cloud or that fog or that mist that was laying on the mountain over here this morning when you rolled in here at thick? We're not going to be like some kind of cloud floating around. We're going to have a form, a definitive form. But it's not going to be a weak, dying, prone to death form like this body. That's all I can say. Based on Jesus, it's going to be a form like this one because he showed his scars, but it's going to be an immortal body. So the dead in Christ will be resurrected. It is in that way that when Jesus comes, he'll bring them with him. Doesn't mean he's coming from the Father with them. But when he comes, he's going to resurrect them and thus bring them into this moment from the dead. So this harmonizes with everything else we know about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, again, is the primary text. Now, here's the thing I want you to note about this. Again, their question was about which dead people? The believers, the saved. This is not a text dedicated to talk about all the dead. This is a text that is dedicated to talk about the dead in Christ. John chapter 5, Jesus depicts a similar moment where he will command, the idea of command, Jesus will command and all who are in the graves will come out, both the righteous and the unrighteous, some to death and some to life, to eternal death. So there is going to be at this moment a general resurrection. And John 5 talks about that. Other passages talk about that. But this passage is focused upon the dead in Christ. That's why he talks about that. Then there are some other people that Paul refers to in verse 17 as we. Who are those? Who would be the we? The ones that are living when Christ comes back. And it makes sense that Paul, though he eventually will die, and so will these Thessalonians, and Jesus will not come back yet, hasn't come back yet. It makes sense that he describes it in this way because in the moment he's writing about this, they're alive. And it's appropriate for us to talk about it. If Jesus came today, he's going to resurrect the dead, And then those who belong to him, his people, he's going to change them. So the alive in Christ will be changed. Verse 17, he says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And I say that change because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that. 1 John talks about that. Was it chapter 3? But especially 1 Corinthians 15 is more extensive in describing that those who are living in a mortal body, though they haven't experienced death, they're going to be given a new body in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, those who belong to Christ are all going to be changed into an immortal state, either a dead person coming to life and given a new body or a living person being changed to an immortal state. Now, we understand the vast majority of people will be resurrected. But there will be some element of people who belong to Christ who will be living, and they'll be in the process of dying. We're all dying. We're all dying. The more scientists learn about the body, they realize we're all dying. We're all in the process of winding down. It's just a matter of when. So there will be people in that process that will be halted and they will be changed. And then he talks about, in verse 17, we will be called up together with them. That's the dead in Christ resurrected, the living in Christ changed. And so we'll be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. There's a lot there. We will always be with the Lord. That's a plural pronoun. We will be with the Lord. So what he is saying here is this. You're concerned about those who have died. They're going to miss out on the coming of Christ. His answer is what? No. They're not. Because the first thing he's going to do, he's going to resurrect them. They're not going to miss out on this. We're all going to participate in it.
Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I believe we're going to be given a spiritual body.
In the sense that it's a body who can't suffer physical death and pain and suffering. Yes. Yeah. It's a new form. Yeah. So what happens here is that he allays their fears that the dead in Christ will miss out somehow. Okay. And then return with him and meet the Lord in the air and always be with the Lord. And that harmonizes with passages like John chapter 14 when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you and I'll come for you. So there are three things. If you look at verse 13 and verse 18, there are actually three things this teaching will give them. And that's what? Hope, first of all. And comfort and encouragement. And if you think about it, verse 13, I don't want you to be what?
Uninformed.
So what does he do? He informs them. That's why we said this is like a set of facts. This is like, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. Now we've got 100 other questions about this. And just sit there and enjoy those questions. Because we don't have the answers to a lot of this. We just don't. So there's just a lot of trust involved here. So I want you to think about, as we reflect on it, in verse 15, where did this whole notion come from? Verse 15. Where did Paul get this? It's a revelation from the Lord. A revelation from the Lord. This is not based on superstition. Every culture has afterlife superstitions. Every culture does. It's ever existed. Including modern scientific, less and less religious America. How many books and films have the motif of an afterlife? I mean, they just on and on and on and on, okay? It's hard to find a major saga series that doesn't have some connection to the afterlife, whether it's Lord of the Rings or Star Wars or whatever. And I think it's because, and I've preached on this before, it's baked into us. Eternity is baked into us. Ecclesiastes says that. God's put eternity in the hearts of man. But superstition doesn't cut it. All dogs go to heaven and all those kinds of things. Those are superstitions. This is revelation. This is revelation from the Spirit through the apostle. You know, you think about like the great tombs, you know, in ancient times, like the Egyptian rulers and so forth, they thought they would use those things in the afterlife. No, they're in museums, right? Or they got looted along, most of it got looted along the way. So, but this is revelation. This is what we know is going to happen. These are the facts of the situation. And note a few other tying features here. There's going to be a uniting of all of God's people. What this text is teaching is that all of God's people are going to be united, and death can't prevent that, because Jesus is going to resurrect them. Death cannot divide God's people. That's what their concerns were, right? And the emphasis is we're going to be with the Lord and with each other. I think this is one of the passages that gives us insight when somebody says, well, in heaven, will we have an awareness where we know each other, and thus we will be with the Lord. Okay? If I'm with you, I know it. And for me to know that I'm with you, I have to know you. Right? I mean, the point he's making here in this is these people aren't going to miss out who have passed on. We're going to all be back together. That's his point. And the point is that we're going to have a new form and we're going to have a new home. And it's not here on their earth in this kind of body that we have currently. Okay. All right. Comments, questions on down to verse 18.
This passage really demonstrates Christ's victory over death, because those who have physically died are resurrected and live again, and those who are alive when he comes won't even experience death. The true victory over death.
The other day in one of those sermons I did on the kingdom, I guess it was last week, and I talked about the anticipation that people wanted of the Messiah riding in on a great white, you know, stallion and then defeating the enemies of Israel and throwing out the Romans. And he comes in a donkey, okay? And he's humble and he's mistreated and he's manhandled and he's beaten and whipped. And this is that moment when the champion comes in and crushes the enemy. This is that moment. And the test is, do we believe that he's the king that will come do this? And we're asked to believe in a king that was crucified, you see. That's the test. And so, this is that moment when he's going to come in with that kind of triumph. And there will be no doubt who's king. All right. Anything else? Okay. Let's look here at chapter 5. Let's look at, Rachel, would you read verse 1 through 11 for us, please? 1 through 11.
Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they will see not escape. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day shall overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who he died for us, and whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing.
All right, thank you. So, we just saw in that chart the facts of what's going to happen. Now he shifts to, well, this is what this should mean to you. This is what you should do because of that. However, there is one more additional truth about the day of the Lord that he pivots from. What is it? Verse 1 of chapter 5. What's the one truth there that he's emphasizing? Or rather, verse 1 and 2, sorry. You got what you need to know. And what other fact about his return in verse 2? It's like a thief in the night. So he's going to switch back to this. This is how you should be living, your sanctification. But now, after this revelation about the coming of Jesus, there's all this motivation about it. Now they know what they need to know. Now what do they need to do about it? So the first thing he reminds them is he's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, I just want you to watch from a literary standpoint, watch his use of day and night in this passage. It's very interesting how he uses the ideas of days and night. Okay? So first of all, when it says that Jesus is coming as a thief in the night, what does that mean? No knowledge of it. You don't know when he's coming. It's going to be out of the blue. Thieves don't leave post-it notes ahead of time. I'm coming. Not after, I'm coming Thursday night, 1 a.m. Make sure you're tucked in good to your bed. Okay, that kind of thing. Christ is coming unexpectedly. That's his point. And this section requires you to really use your brain. This section, how he uses words and so forth. So it's like this. If you don't know when he's coming, how can you be ready for it? That's how you're ready for it. Okay, you guys are so smart. Explain that. Okay.
But you prepare and be ready for when they start.
You be ready for any time. That's right, you have the bag packed. Okay, any time. Why do you have an alarm system if you have one? Because you don't know when they're coming. But that alarm system can work at any time, right? Whether it's 2 a.m. or 4 a.m. So you're ready any time. You get ready by knowing you don't know when's coming. That's how you get ready. And that's what he's teaching here. You don't know. So you know what this tells us? We talked about this is foundational. Any kind of teaching where somebody starts going in the direction of trying to communicate that you can figure out when Jesus is coming, you automatically know that's the scam call. You hang up. That's the scam call. You don't hear the rest of what they have to say. You know it's a scam call. You hang up. Any teaching that tries to predict or tries to tell you there's a formula to figure out when he's coming back, it's false. Can't do that. So, thus he talks about the notion of, though you don't know when he's coming, there are two states, being prepared and being unprepared. Being aware that he's coming at any time, and thus you live accordingly. That's it. And so this sort of comes back to the idea back in chapter 4, verse 1, about urging them to have this walk, how you ought to walk. Well, this is one of the things that shapes our walk, knowing that Christ could come back anytime. And that's the thing about death. There are statistics about death. If you're 98 versus 38, we understand the statistics about death, right? The likelihood. But have you ever known of somebody in their 30s who died? Yeah, got killed or died. And so there is this unknown quality to this that shapes how we live. So what are the two ways that he talks about? He contrasts the prepared and the unprepared. What are the ways he contrasts them?
Sleep
or awake, okay? And so he's talking about people who live in the light, live in the day, and prepared. And he uses this idea of sleeping again. But now he's not talking about death and life. What do we mean when we say somebody's sleeping on the job? They're not paying attention. They're lazy. They're not paying attention. They're not doing their job. So he says that there are people who are asleep and people who are awake. And the awake people are those who know that Christ is coming and they're living accordingly. And so here's the thing about being prepared for Christ coming. It's not a matter of when. It's unusual. There's so many things in our life, we prepare for them based on when it's going to happen. Prepare for a trip because we leave on, you know, in 2 weeks on a Tuesday or something like that. Or I have a doctor's appointment. Or, you know, you make plans. Or you got a wedding or a graduation to go to. And you make preparation for that based upon when it's going to happen. This is the kind of preparation that has nothing to do about when. And there are some like that. We've talked about that, like with alarms. But what are some of the characteristics of those who are in, who are awake? They're called children of what? Verse 5. Children of light. So either you're asleep and in the what? Dark. Think about it. When do you sleep? Sleep in the dark, right? Or you're in the light, which means you're in the day. Sleep, night, awake, day. See how that just basic human living goes together. But this is not talking about literal sleep and being alert in the daytime. This is talking about how you live your life, not in slumber spiritually, not in the darkness. We just talked about how that the coming of Jesus now, there has been revelation given to them. They have been illuminated. These facts enlighten their understanding. And now they can live in that by being ready, by being sanctified people. And he also uses the idea of, you know, you got sleep and in the dark. Those aren't ready. They're not living a sanctified life. Those who are awake and in the day, they're children of that. Which means the truth of this is producing them, the truth of Jesus coming. And then he also uses the expressions in verse 6 and verse 7 of not sleep and awake, but what?
Be alert and sober.
Sober versus drunk. Okay. So think about how this is furthering the concept. Sobriety, the way it's used here, it's not necessarily talking about alcohol, not using alcohol. It's talking about the idea of being aware. It's being in control of your faculties. It's having sharpness and clarity. It's an illustration. Drunkenness is a state where you don't see things clearly. Things are foggy. You're not thinking clearly. You can't even walk a straight line. See, nothing's clear when you're under the influence. Which does tell us something about the use of alcohol. Okay, non-use of alcohol makes you clearer. Use of alcohol makes things cloudier, more confused, okay, by nature. But again, he keeps using these illustrations of somebody who is in the light, which means you can see clearly, and they're awake, they're aware, versus somebody who's dark, who is not aware, they're not seeing things clearly. It's hard to see things in the dark, right? And they're not thinking clearly. Things are clouded, okay? So there's the contrast there. Did you have your hand up a moment?
I was just going to say, this passage reminds me of the virgins, the wise virgins who were prepared and those who weren't prepared.
Yeah. Matthew 25, we just read that the other day. That's a prime parallel passage. Great cross-reference, Matthew 25 there. Parable of the virgins. So why all this teaching? Why all this admonition? What does God want for us according to verse 9? Yeah, be prepared. Verse 9 states it how? He wants us to be saved. You know, when people hear teachings about Jesus coming and judgment and all that, the wrong reaction is, God's just going to come get us one day. He's coming after us. He's out to get us. He's just going to come and destroy us. He's coming, and he's coming in judgment because he's holy. And he's righteous, and he's going to make everything right. But what he wants is for people to be saved. That's what he desires of every person. I think there are a lot of dimensions to belief. There is the belief that God exists, but part of belief that is saving belief is that you believe God wants to save you. He wants to save you. You got to believe that. And you got to believe that he can. You can be forgiven. You got to believe you can be forgiven. So this is telling us a lot about the character. But then, got to be on your toes, in verse 10, he slips back into the use of wake and sleep in what way? Whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Living or dead. This is back to the big picture here, the big framework of the second coming of Jesus. This is back to what he mentions in verse 13, those who are asleep, which means those who are dead in Christ. So what he's saying here is that live as prepared people so that whether we're dead when he comes or we're living when he comes, we'll live with him. Because it says back in verse 17, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. There's that idea of living with the Lord again. Which means in verse 11, all this revelation and motivation is what you got here. You got revelation and motivation. You got information and motivation. All of this should cause us to do what for each other? Encourage one another. Because just like God wants us to be saved, we should want each other to be saved. That should be a cardinal rule in your relationship with Christians. I want to see that person saved. Which helps us with the whole problem of judging people and being hard on people and things such as that. Okay, let's see if we can get this last section in. Ray Conies, could you read verse 12 to the end of the chapter, 12 to 22, please?
We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
All right, thank you. What we've got here is a series of quick directives. And you may think, wow, this is just a random list of just so many different things that, yeah, it is. It's just a list of a lot of different things. There's a sermon in each statement, though, a lot to this. There is one thing that he dwells on in verse 12 and 13. And that is the relationship between them and whom? That's right. They're leaders, and it's clear here that it's their spiritual leaders, which means these are the elders among them. Remember the admonition in Hebrews 13. We're studying Hebrews 13, and we came to those. There are two sections in Hebrews 13 where there is a strong admonition about listening to the elders, listening to your shepherds, listening to your spiritual leaders, and cooperating with them and those kinds of things. And we talked about how that the Hebrew Christians were those who were in spiritual peril. Well, there's probably a good reason why they were. They hadn't been listening. Here we have a similar admonition to them to listen to those who have watch over you and respond accordingly. And then he's got several things here. I would describe these in three categories. There are relationship directives. Well, the one I just mentioned is one. Those who are the leaders, your relationship with them. Do you see any other relationship directives? Encourage the faint-hearted. Be at peace among yourselves. Very good. And then, yeah. Help the weak, uphold the weak. And then there are what I would say well-being directives. Have to do with your own personal well-being, your peace of mind, your being centered. You see any of that? Be patient with everyone. That could be for you and for them, okay? What about verse 16? Rejoice always. Look for ways to rejoice. And verse 17? Pray without ceasing. Verse 18? Give thanks. If you focus on choosing to rejoice and pray and give thanks, is there a better recipe for well-being, personal well-being? There's not, is there? Okay. And then there's what I would say, directives about wise living. You see anything there? There's something, really a lot of this, you could see that, but what else? Don't resist, don't quench the spirit. God's trying to teach you, be wise and listen, okay? And at the same time, part of your wisdom is making sure, you know, that when God is speaking to you, you're hearing him, prophecies, but also to examine and discern to make sure that you're listening, whatever you're listening to, you know it's from God. It's wise to be able to discern between what's from God and what is not. And then, and that's why we have this framing here, he says, he ends this directive section in this whole section, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, spirit, soul, and body. There's that sanctification again. There's that bracketing from the beginning of chapter 4. But I do want you to note something. Back in chapter 4, when it talks about verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The will of God. Then you come to verse 23. Now may the God of peace sanctify you. I want you to see that sanctification is God's work. Yes, we have to obey. We have to cooperate and listen and follow. But as our lives change and our lives become holy lives, it's God's work. It's God doing this in us. And then he ends with three references to the brothers. Brothers pray for us. Greet the brothers. And make sure you read this to the brothers. Now, brothers there is used in a generic sense. It would mean all the children of God, male, female. But once again, I want you to see how that the characteristic tone of this letter comes out. And that is his brotherly relationship with the Thessalonian Christians. That's the whole tone of the letter. They're close affection and tie and unity and love through Christ. That's the pipeline through which this teaching is flowing. Okay. Anything? Oh, wow. I got 30 seconds left. Comments or questions? That's one of those moments as a teacher, I don't even look at the clock because I'm like, I'm over. Bear down. Just keep going. And I'm shocked that I had just a second there. Comments or questions? Jeff Frank?
Sergeant in the Air Force with me, and he got to talking about the afterlife, and he said he and his wife are going to meet again and start having more children.
Okay. Well, I'm sure that meant he loved her dearly, and that's great, but that's true. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15, and also Jesus was asked about that. And he said, they're not married or given in marriage. Right. So, other things in store. Yeah.
I had this letter read to all the brethren. And here we are, 2,000 years later. We go read it.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, here we are still reading it. Yeah. It's powerful. Yeah. All right. Thank you very much. We'll move into 2 Thessalonians Wednesday. Thank you.